Good morning. If you could take your seat, I won't be doing any yelling today. I think I made it through the winter, and now that we have some nice weather, I've come down with a little bit of a cold, but I'm praying that the Lord will help me get through this without coughing all over everyone. So, thanks for coming this morning. And we look forward to opening God's Word. We're going to be in the first two-thirds or so of chapter 10 of Mark. Mark 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 31. And let's ask God's blessing on us as we open this portion of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would instruct us through it. Help us to get the point of what You're trying to teach us in this portion of Your Word, and help us to see if there are places in our own lives that we need to make changes in order to conform ourselves to the image of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. In this portion of Mark chapter 10, we read about three seemingly unrelated stories in the ministry of Jesus, and I think there is some connection between them, but look for that connection as we go through these three stories. The first one has to do, Jesus gives some instruction and some comments about marriage and divorce in verses 1 through 12. And we read in those first two verses, getting up, he went from there, that's from the area of Capernaum, to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan meaning beyond from the Jerusalem perspective, so the other side, the east side of the Jordan, still considered Galilee. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. The crowds were gathering around Jesus because he had quite a reputation by now. He'd been in this area for a couple years plus, and people knew that where Jesus was, amazing things happened. He healed people. He cast out demons. They wanted to be around him, and as it was, even though it wasn't his objective to draw a crowd, he did tend to draw a crowd, and when he had a crowd, he wanted to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus. That's also a pretty common thing in this, and we see most of the time when the Pharisees are talked about, with very few exceptions, they were trying to trip Jesus up and trying to catch him at some kind of a, you know, so they could poke holes in his reasoning or cause him trouble. And it's the same here, verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him. And this particular time, they usually came with an agenda. And this time their agenda had to do with this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Okay, so they're gonna trip him up, and some possible reasons. They didn't know how he was gonna answer this, but they thought that there was. It's sort of like the question: have you stopped beating your wife yet? There's no good way to answer that question, and no matter what Jesus said, he was gonna be in trouble with somebody. So they thought. So that's why the Pharisees were looking for a loophole. They knew the law, and they knew that that the law said that divorce was wrong, and but they're looking for a loophole to that. They came with bad motives, and Jesus demonstrates that they really missed the point of the teaching in the law about marriage and divorce. So, and as far as how the Pharisees were thinking, One of the commentators that I read summed this up better than I could, and his name is John Grasmick. He either is or was a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. And his comments: a group of Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce in order to test him. They wanted him to give a self-incriminating answer that would arouse opposition against him. Perhaps he would contradict Deuteronomy, the law. All Pharisees agreed that this Old Testament passage permitted divorce, that only the husband could initiate it, and that divorce implied the right to remarry. But they disagreed on the grounds of divorce. The strict view of Rabbi Shammai, one of the first century rabbis, allowed divorce only if a wife were guilty of immorality. The lenient view of Rabbi Hillel, also one of their contemporaries, allowed a husband to divorce his wife for almost any reason. Perhaps Jesus would take sides with one of those rabbis in this dispute and thereby split the ranks of his followers. Or perhaps he would offend Herod Antipas. Remember who he was. He was the ruler, sometimes called the king, of this Galilean region, as John the Baptist had done, caused John the Baptist to lose his head and be arrested, since he was under Herod's jurisdiction in Perea. So those are some possible reasons that the Pharisees wanted to come to Jesus with this particular issue. They didn't really want to know about, they had their minds made up. They weren't trying to learn from Jesus. They weren't trying to benefit from his godly wisdom. They were trying to catch him. Well, so they had bad motives and they missed the point. Well, in verses 3 through 9, Jesus brings them back to the main point. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We had that passage read at our wedding. Many of you probably did too. Very famous Old Testament passage about marriage and the importance of marriage. And the point that Jesus brings them back to is that Moses was writing an exception to the rule of God's law based on sin, based on the hardness of people of people's hearts. God's intention from the very beginning was faithfulness in marriage. Divorce was to be the rare exception. And in verses 10 through 12, so that's all he did. And if you indeed, my point in these three different stories that we're going to read in this chapter of Mark is not that Jesus is trying to give a comprehensive teaching on any of the three, but that he is trying to make a bigger point. And so if you're indeed interested in everything that the scripture says about marriage and divorce, you're going to have to look to more places than just this. There's some writing in Matthew, there's some in 1 Corinthians, and of course the Old Testament passages. But here, Jesus brings them back to the main point that divorce is an exception. God's intent was for husband and wife to be together lifelong. And then in verses 10 through 12, Jesus gives even further clarification to his disciples. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." People shouldn't try to undo what God has done. People shouldn't try to separate what God has joined together, and attempts to do so are sinful. And here he names the particular sin. If you do that, it's called adultery. Okay, now, a little note here. In this Mark passage, both a man divorcing his wife and a wife divorcing her husband are mentioned. In the similar Matthew passage, I think it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew wrote his gospel to a more Jewish audience, and Matthew only talks about a husband divorcing his wife, because under Jewish law, that's the only way it could happen. However, Mark is writing to a more Gentile audience, and under Mark's Roman Gentile readers, a wife could also initiate divorce proceedings. So Mark mentions that as a possibility as well. Yes, if the husband divorces his wife, that's a situation that can cause adultery. And similarly, if a wife tries to do that too, to undo what God has joined together, that is also a sinful situation. So the Pharisees are looking for a loophole. They're just trying to catch Jesus up. They came with bad motives and they missed the point. Jesus brings them back to the point and tells them that what God's real intention in marriage is that husbands and wives stay together. So that's the first story in this passage. The second, and this one's a pretty short story, we have verses 13 through 16 where Jesus gives some lessons that have to do with children. They were bringing children to him, the crowds, the people around him, parents, other relatives. They were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. They knew the power of Jesus' touch, just like the woman that had the issue of blood. She just wanted to maybe touch part of his clothing, and because she thought that would heal her. And it wasn't that healed her. It was her faith, Jesus said, that healed her. But they knew the importance of Jesus' touch. They'd seen him touch a blind man and make him see. They wanted them to touch their children, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Well, let's go back before I read the whole rest of the passage. In the first part of verse 13, the crowds are begging, "Touch Jesus, touch my child." And the Greek word that's used for child here could refer to somebody as young as a baby up to like a pre-teenager. Okay, so a pretty wide range. "Touch my child." And the disciples, second half of verse 13, the disciples immediately say, "Don't bother Jesus." They demonstrated a completely human perspective only. Jesus has got important stuff to do here. Don't bother him. Don't pester him. He's busy. They didn't have the perspective that Jesus wants to show them in just a moment. And Jesus immediately rebuked the disciples, and he says, "Let them come." In fact, he said it in two ways. Positively, allow them to come, and don't hinder, don't prohibit, don't prevent them from coming. And that it was a common way in Greek to say things both ways just for emphasis. Let them come. And he goes on to say that such as these, he's not saying that you have to be a child to come to God, but you have to come to God like a child would. So yes, children can come to God, but if adults want to come to God, they have to in some way be like a child. And he'll explain that a little further. Such as these, people like these little children that are being brought to me, they're the heirs to the kingdom of God. They're the ones who the kingdom of God is made to benefit. They are the ones that are demonstrating the only way to enter the kingdom. And he also emphasizes that they'll never, do not hinder, for the kingdom of God belongs to, truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So again, he doubly emphasizes that that's the only way to get into the kingdom is with some characteristic of being childlike. And I would say from other passages, we know that it has to do with demonstrating childlike faith. You're not coming to God on the basis of anything that you have done, but just because you know God loves you and he has done something wonderful for you. That's the way a child would come to God. And Jesus is saying here, that's the way everybody needs to come to God, realizing that God is the one who has done it. God is the reason that I want to have that relationship. And then it finishes up this section saying, he took them in his arms, verse 16, and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So he blessed them and he touched them. The people were interested in him touching them. So he did that. He blessed them. That was the important part. What better than to be blessed by Jesus himself? But he did touch them because he knew that's what they wanted him to do. He blessed them and he touched them. So that's the second story. The first thing, he taught about marriage. Now he has some teaching about children. And the third thing, the lengthiest big paragraph in this part of the chapter, verses 17 through 31, the portion that Carrie read, how is your paragraph headed in your Bible? What does it talk about? Is there a heading in the paragraph? What, rich young ruler? Those words are not in the actual text. Okay, you notice that? But that is an accurate description of this person that at this point comes to Jesus. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, so Jesus is getting ready to leave that place. We've seen that before. He's getting ready to go somewhere or on his way somewhere. And this is where these situations arise for Jesus, and he takes advantage of those situations. This particular one, he's getting ready to go to leave the house where the people wanted their children to be blessed. He's leaving there. A man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" As you've told me, that your paragraph is headed the rich young ruler. This guy had a lot of stuff going for him. Wealth, rich. Youth, wouldn't we all like to be there? Yes. Young, ruler. He was somebody that had power of some kind. You know, people respected him. He was an important, he was a big wig. He was a boss. For some reason, he had status of some kind. Rich young ruler has many things going for him. Not just those three descriptives, but we see the way that he comes to Jesus. He comes humbly. He ran up to him and knelt before him. That's a good way to approach Jesus. I'm familiar with the Latin text of the Mass, which is the probably one of the things that more music has been written about. But the way the Mass begins is, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. And that's a good way to come to God. You know, we are abject poverty as far as our spiritual condition, and we need to go to God just saying, please have mercy on me. And that's the way this guy, he's humble before Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He desires eternal life. That's a good thing. We find out further on in the story that he knows and keeps the commandments, at least many of the commandments. Jesus names several of them. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Some have said that might be a description of don't covet, you know. Honor your father and mother. So that's six of them, if I counted correctly. The six of the commandments that have to do with our relationship with other humans. he knows and keeps those commandments. I've known them since I was a kid, and I've kept them since I was just a young man. Jesus, at this point, it tells him what he's missing. And I'm interested in the fact, that in verse 21, looking at him and hearing what he has to say, Jesus felt a love for him. That wouldn't have been my reaction, you know. What a pompous, you know, that's how I would have reacted. You think you've kept all the commandments since you were a boy? You know, and then I would have gone on from there. But Jesus' reaction was he felt a love for him and said to him, well, you're still missing out on something. Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus was pointing out to him that Jesus knew that what was important to this man was all of his stuff. He knew that that's what his God was. So he's pointing out to him, you're missing the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Have no other gods before him. Don't put anything before him. You're missing out on your relationship with God, the first commandment, or the first group of commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. He had done well, so he says, with all of the commandments that have to do with how he relates to other people, but Jesus says you're really lacking in the way that you're obeying the commandments that have to do with your relationship to God. Not relying on what you've done, your self-achievement. He's missing. The man has said that he desires eternal life, but he is missing eternal perspective. If you want to have eternal life, you need to have that kind of a perspective. Excuse me. Go sell your possessions. And at these he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So sadly, this man didn't say that, oh, yes, okay, whatever you say, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I'll do whatever it takes. Carrie told us about many people in many parts of the world today that have done just that at their own peril. the loss of their life, the loss of their family, the loss of any kind of privilege in their country. And this man was not willing to do that. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, so he gives some further instructions to his disciples, as he often does. He talks to the crowds, and then he gives further instructions to his disciples. He wants them to really get the whole point. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. You don't want your spiritual leader to say, man, it's really hard to follow, to be my follower. That's what they were trying to do. And you don't want Jesus to say, you guys are in for a rough journey. Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I read that there are some more liberal commentators that are trying to say that Jesus was talking about some place maybe in the Jerusalem wall that was a narrow spot that would be really difficult for a camel to pass through. You might have to unload some of it, and it would be really difficult. And they're trying to say that Jesus was saying it's really hard for a person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking literally. He was talking, it's easier for a camel, we've all been to the zoo, we know how big a camel is, to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, he's talking about a literal sewing needle. And you all know how small the eye of a needle is. It's small enough that we all have to have our proper glasses on or a magnifying glass in order to put a piece of thread through a needle, much less a camel. Jesus is saying it's impossible. It's not difficult. It's impossible for a person, humanly speaking, to enter the kingdom of God. There is nothing that this rich man can do, not his youth, not his power, not his wealth, none of that is going to get this man into the kingdom of God. And there's nothing that any of us can do on our own. We're not going to get there on the basis of how good we are, if we're, you know, really taking good care of ourselves, if we're really nice to other people. There is nothing that we can do on our own to get ourselves into the kingdom of God. It's just as impossible as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Entering the kingdom is humanly impossible. Following Christ, though, does have, he goes on to say, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Praise the Lord for that. If he had left us with the camel metaphor, we would be out of luck. But he says, with God, all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers. So Peter is speaking, again, as he often does, trying to speak for the group of the disciples. Lord, we have left everything. We were fishermen. We had a successful fishing business. We left that. You called us, and we've followed you. And I think Jesus explains to them here, he doesn't want them to just continue on this having a pity party. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, which all the disciples had done, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. You're going to have benefits now as a believer. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. It's interesting that he lists persecutions along with all of the blessings. And I think I have to go to the Apostle Paul and think where Paul says he counts it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. That's one of the benefits of being a child of God, suffering for his sake, being associated with Christ to the point where people say, people hate you the same way that they hated Christ. That is a wonderful kind of association. Persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Everybody understands that, a lot of people come to Christ as a means of avoiding hell. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing to desire. Yes, I want to have eternal life. I want to have eternal meaning, future eternity, life with Christ in heaven. But eternity, Jesus is saying here, it starts now as you're a believer in Christ. He will receive 100 times more now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. What is he talking about? Is he talking about you're going to gain material wealth here on earth? Not necessarily. But all of us as believers can realize that in this present age, as believers, we have houses. We have places that we can go because of our faith. If you've been to another country, or just traveled in this country, and gone to a different place, other believers offer hospitality to you. You have other places that you can stay. You have other places where you can enjoy fellowship because you're a believer. That would be what he's saying with the houses. Brothers and sisters and mothers and children. You have other relatives because of your relationship with Christ. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've discipled somebody, you have children in Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's in this present day, you will have these kinds of blessings. Following Christ has great reward and also great cost, which is part of that reward. And he finishes up this passage, the last verse, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. One of many head scratchers in the New Testament, things that are paradoxical, you know. And Jesus is saying here that he's been talking all along about perspective, about marriage. The Pharisees had the wrong perspective. They were looking for an exception to the rule. They were looking for a loophole, a way to get out of it, a way to trip Jesus up. They didn't have God's perspective when it came to marriage and divorce. On children, the disciples, when they told, keep these children away from Jesus, they had the wrong perspective. They had a totally human perspective. They didn't have God's perspective. God says these children are important. In fact, anybody that comes to me needs to come like that to me. That's the godly perspective on children. And on materialism, the rich young ruler had the wrong perspective about things, wealth. He thought that was the most important thing, and the godly perspective is that that's temporal. You need to put your worship, you need to make your God the God of the universe, the Creator God, the one who can give all of those things, not in the things themselves. So he had the wrong perspective. So That last verse, many who are first will be last and the last first. I think the point of that is that earthly perspective is the polar opposite of eternal perspective. And you need to, even though we are human, we need to try to see things as God sees them. That will help us to be godly. That will help us to make the right kind of decisions about the various seemingly unrelated things that we run into. Three unrelated things: marriage, children, materialism. But having a godly perspective on all of them is the main point. So what? Try to see, when we think of this, the marriage one, I think the general point there is try to see sin. In this case, it was the sin of divorce or adultery, and try to see sin as God sees it, not looking for a loophole, not seeing how close we can get to sin, but how far we can stay away from it. Don't look for a loophole. That second paragraph, I think what we can learn from that is every time I approach God, it needs to be with childlike faith. Coming to God for salvation, certainly, but when I come to God in prayer, I need to come that way. Not thinking that, oh, I'm self-important. I've done so much good for you, God. You really need to listen to me now. No, I need to come humbly with childlike faith. I'm important to God because I'm His child. That's what's important to Him. And thirdly, when we think about the rich young ruler, a true disciple of Christ, disciple meaning a follower, which as believers we want to be, a true disciple of Christ looks like a servant, not a boss. In our culture, people want to do as much as they can to look like a boss, to look important, to, you know. And in God's perspective, it's not important to look like a boss. It's more important to look like a servant. God sees me as righteous, not based on my own merits, but because of what He has accomplished for me through Christ's death on the cross. So, three lessons on God's perspective. It's hard. How do we get God's perspective? How do we learn who God is and what He thinks like? We have to get that from His Word. Challenge you to stay in God's Word. That's how we learn the mind of Christ, the mind of God, how to be like Him, from His Word. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You that that You, in these three very different situations, always brought the people back to what the main point was, and that is seeing things the way You see them. What's important to You needs to be what is important to us. Help us to make that a goal, and to get to know You better, and to be able to have that perspective when we face various circumstances in our own lives. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.